Good morning. In last Sunday's reading, we'd reached Philippi, a Roman colony in eastern Greece. Paul and his companions, which now includes Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, have come to town. It says they stay there for a few days, and on the Sabbath, they go and find a place of prayer. They go outside the city to find a place of prayer. That for me is interesting, as it means one of two things. Either Philippi has such a small Jewish population that there isn't a synagogue, because a synagogue could be set up by 10 Jewish men, or there might be some hostility in Philippi against the Jews there, and they haven't been permitted to open one. It might be interesting for later on, we'll see. But Paul, in last week's reading, we see he heads out of the city to find this place of prayer, and fortunately he bumps into Lydia, a merchant of purple cloth. They preach the gospel to her. She and her all of her family get saved, baptized, and then begin hosting Paul. This week we're in Acts 16:16-34, and again Paul is on his way to his tri-daily walk to prayer. Christians in the New Testament didn't have purpose-built buildings like this that they would frequent once or twice a week if you're zealous. Sunday, as a day of the Lord, that we'd have a day off, was 3 centuries away. But it's on his way to prayer, Paul bumps into another woman that we heard from in the reading. Whereas Lydia was wealthy, or at least probably wealthy and affluent, she was independent, she was the head of her household. This woman, by contrast, might be bound. She is a slave of a cartel of human masters. And what's worse, she's a slave to an evil spirit that possesses her. She is a woman of no power, no status, and no freedom. Yet, she speaks our truth, or the truth, about Paul and his partners. She follows them round, advertising their ministry. Now, Paul puts up with this, it says, for many days before he cannot tolerate it anymore. And Paul often gets portrayed as being a bit of a hothead for getting annoyed with her. But I think anyone here that has had any experience with children can know this: people saying the same things over and over again can wear thin quite quickly and get old. Some commentators suggest that her declaration that Paul and Silas offer our way of salvation rather than the way — it's different in different translations, but the Greek is a bit ambiguous. Maybe it's just that she's disturbing the prayers that he's on his way to. Maybe Paul doesn't want the future church of Philippi associated with this fortune teller. Maybe Paul had heard the stories of what Jesus had done with possessed people and didn't want to kick the wasp nest. Maybe he should have done something about this on day one. The unclean spirit of divination in the story in the Greek is described as python, which in itself brings up imagery of coiling, suffocating serpents, coiling and squeezing their victim for all of their life, denying them any freedom of movement, the freedom to movement or even breathe, squeezing them until they're consumed. And with that backdrop, in annoyance and frustration, Paul, in Jesus' name, casts out the evil spirit, freeing the woman from the spirit that had occupied her. At this point, we might want to hear a little bit more about the woman. It looks like she remains a slave to her human masters. The focus of the scene is that Jesus and the power of Jesus is greater than the spirits of the world. But the story simply leaves her behind, nameless, but perhaps a reminder of the continuing need of liberation for all. Now, we might expect that the people who saw such a miracle, such an exorcism, would react in awe and wonder, perhaps even faith. But instead, we see greed, anger, and racism. In verse 19 to 20, it said, "When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." There's no mention of what this woman was yelling. There's no mention of the miracle that happened. The crime is that these men are Jews and they're disturbing the status quo. And it seems their lies and anti-Semitism win out the day. The mob joins in on the attack on Paul and Silas. The magistrates order them stripped, humiliated, and beaten. And they close the day in a stinking Roman prison, unable to move, unable to get comfortable, their ankles locked in stocks. It's at this point in stories I think to myself, how would I react in that situation? How would I be feeling? When we think about last week's verses where God was saying, don't go there, you can go there, I'd be like, did I hear that wrong, God? What was going to happen to me in those other places? But how would you be feeling? Would you be feeling disappointed? Would you be feeling disheartened? Would you feel like giving up? I think I have an overdeveloped sense of fairness. I think I would be praying at this point, but probably not as nobly as Paul and Silas were. I might be praying for some vengeance, for some well-placed lightning bolts, perhaps a short series of horrific plagues. But what would you be doing? Would you be wanting to share your plight on social media? See how many sad face emojis it would attract, how many retweets you'd get? Or would you be screaming for the jailer that this is a violation of your human rights? The first sign that the powers of this world are not really in charge come with a surprising song from the darkness. Paul and Silas sing praises to God, not lamenting for their suffering, which would be understandable, appropriate, even biblical, but they're praising for the privilege of being God's servants in such adversity and in the face of such injustice. I hadn't really thought about this until I was writing this talk, but I wonder if Paul was sat there in the darkness, praising and worshipping God for where God had brought him from. Paul's name hadn't always been Paul. Saul, as he was known, had been a fierce persecutor of the church. He'd been there at the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts 8, Saul had led a violent persecution against the early church in Jerusalem. He'd gone from house to house, dragging men and women out, putting them before the courts under charges of blasphemy, and then voting for their stoning. He'd been so zealous in persecuting the church that he'd gone to the Sanhedrin for authorization to go to foreign cities to hunt them down. And it's on that road to Damascus where Saul, now Paul, had that amazing life-changing encounter with Jesus. So here they are, praising God, not for being beaten up and thrown in prison. There isn't any masochism in this, but despite of being beaten up and thrown in prison. And there's a powerful lesson in that for all of us. I know there's been some hard times in my life where, in lieu of breaking down or giving up, I've begun to sing and worship God. There are certain songs that remind me of certain things I've gone through and certain challenges I've had. But it's in those moments when we're at the end of ourselves, when all the rubbish that we fill our lives with has been stripped away, where we simply come before God, we're reliant on Him. At least for me, that's when worship brings clarity, context, and certainty. So don't thank God for your troubles, your loss, your disappointment, but praise Him in spite of them. Now, spoiler alert, or for anyone who wasn't listening to the reading, God has already sprung two prison escapes from Roman prisons twice this book already, in Acts 5 and in Acts 12. So we're not surprised that this Philippian jail can't hold on to Paul and Silas. But even the suddenly earthquake in the verse is unusual. Most earthquakes bring death. They trap people. They crush people. This earthquake frees and brings freedom. The earthquake is almost a visible manifestation that God is shaking the powers of the world to their foundations and is bringing liberty. Now, given the story of Peter's rescue in chapter 12, we might expect Paul and Silas to jump up at this point, dust themselves off, and skip merrily to Lydia's house. You would, wouldn't you? The fact it doesn't reminds me of a very old sermon illustration, which I'm hoping is so old you might have forgotten it or have never heard it before. It's about a guy who gets stuck on his rooftop during a flood as the waters rise. Soon a man in a dinghy comes by and says, "Jump in, I'll save you." And the man goes, "No thanks. I'm praying to God. He'll save me." A little bit later, a rescue boat comes by. They say, "Jump in, we'll save you." And he goes, "No thanks. I'm praying to God. He'll save me." Finally, a massive helicopter flies over, the rope coming down. The pilot says, "Hook on, I'll drag you to safety." But the man says, "No, thank you. I'm praying to God. I have faith in him. He'll rescue me." Finally, the helicopter flies away. The waters rise and the man drowns. And in heaven, he finally makes his way to God and says, "I prayed to you. I had faith in you. Where were you? You let me drown. I don't understand." To which God replies, "I sent you a dinghy, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want?" But this is an escape story without an escape. Paul and Silas aren't concentrating on themselves, their comforts, their rights, the racism they'd endured, their feelings. They're thinking the kingdom of God. They're thinking bigger than themselves. They're thinking of the future followers they're going to leave behind. They're thinking of the prisoners. In verse 35, the words of it just put the hairs on the back of my neck on end. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They were listening to them. The prisoners had saw there was something different about these two. They were in the inner cell, the most secure cell, locked in stocks, covered in bruises, and yet at midnight we find them singing. You might not know it, but there are people listening to you. There are people watching you, watching how you'll react in situations, watching what choice words you'll use, watching how much you'll forgive, how much you'll give to people, how you live your life. It reminds me of the Francis of Assisi quote, "Preach Jesus and if necessary, use words." I love and hate that quote because I completely get where it's going, but sometimes you will need words, but it will be infinitely easier if people are asking you questions because you've made an impression upon them with the way you live your life. So, massive freedom facilitating earthquake, Paul and Silas don't scarper off. Being servants of God doesn't mean you get an automatic pass and you get to get away safely from dangerous situations. It means you have the opportunity to be the voice and hands of Christ there. And just as Paul and Silas had shared the gospel in song with their fellow prisoners, now they would save their jailer both from suicide and from a life without Christ. Just as Lydia's life had been changed by the gospel, so too the life of this jailer. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." Simples. And after coming to faith in Jesus, the jailer gets a crash course in what it means to be a Christian. There's no mission partnership for him to be tied into yet. There's no Alpha course running on Thursday night. So in verse 31, there's the call to faith. In verse 32, there's speaking and learning the word of God. In 33, there's service to others and water baptism. In verse 34, fellowship, rejoicing, having a meal, table sharing. This is all a picture of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in church life. And the next morning, the city magistrates wake up. They want to be done with this whole episode quickly. Perhaps they realised the mob had gotten a little bit out of hand the day before. Maybe they think a good beating and a night in the cells would shut these troublemakers up. Despite what had happened the night before, they still think they're in charge of the situation. But they're in for one more surprise. Paul and Silas now reveal their Roman citizenship for the first time. Paul and Silas, I don't think, are doing this for themselves. I think they're thinking bigger. They're thinking of the church that they're going to leave behind in Philippi. They don't want to be just rushed away at dawn with everyone thinking, what happened to those Jews we beat up yesterday? They alarm the authorities. The authorities have to go to them. And it says they were alarmed and they came to appease them and escort them. They personally escorted them from the prison. Maybe they'd learnt their lesson. Maybe they'll be less enthusiastic the next time there's an anti-Semitic riot. Maybe the neighbourhood will get to hear how they were personally escorted from the prison and requested to leave the city rather than just being thrown out. But with that one declaration of Roman citizenship, the sense of power in the magistrates is taken away. Like those in Luke 8 who could not tolerate Jesus' exorcism or the loss of pork, so now the leaders of Philippi are begging them to leave them alone. Paul and Silas will leave. After all, they've got a mission to get back to. But before they go, in verse 40, we're reminded that the church in Philippi remains in the house of Lydia and now the jailer. If the magistrates thought they'd won, felt any relief from Paul and Silas's departure, it was premature and mistaken. The church will remain, serving and proclaiming Jesus. Philippi will never go back to the way it was. So that's the story. I hope there were some things in the story that spoke to you. Maybe it was the challenge of self-denial, that it isn't always about us, our comfort, our rights. Maybe it's an encouragement to you that in whatever hardship you find yourself in, that we can worship God and that will help us through it. Maybe you're feeling challenged to evangelize and preach to others about Jesus, using words if necessary. It's nice when a story has a good ending, unlike Game of Thrones, or even a happy Disney-like ending, like here. But it's not always the case. And I want to end on a more somber and reflective note, where we can think bigger than ourselves. Singing songs and praising God can help us spiritually. It can free us. It can help us endure what life throws at us. But it isn't always going to be a magic get-out-of-jail-free card. Being a Christian is hard. Following Jesus means picking up your cross. Paul would go on many more missionary trips. He helped spread the church far and wide, but it wasn't always easy. It wasn't always plain sailing, literally. He'll be shipwrecked, he'll be bitten, he'll be beaten, he'll be arrested, he'll be beaten up some more, he'll be arrested again, he'll be executed in Rome. Persecution of Christians isn't something that just happened back then. It happens more today than it ever has done at any other time in history. And to help us remember, meditate on, and think about our brothers and sisters who right now may be praising and worshipping God from their prison cells, I'm going to attempt to play a video produced by a charity called Open Doors, which is a Christian charity that serves and supports the persecuted church.
The body of Christ is under attack. A congregation forced out in Algeria. Bibles burned in southern India. A Christian's home destroyed in Vietnam. And in China, an unregistered church is demolished.
Just in the top 50 countries on the 2020 World Watch List, so many Christians are beaten, attacked, tormented, and killed for their faith in Jesus.
In fact, right now, more than 260 million Christians live in areas of high persecution. That's 1 in 8 Christians worldwide. Each year, the World Watch List tracks persecution against Christians around the world to help us understand what's happening in the global church and how we can pray and support our suffering family.
As I stand here in China, I can tell you that behind the numbers is a story that challenges and inspires my faith.
China is number 23 on this year's World Watch List, but that number doesn't tell the whole story. I wanted to find out the truth behind the ranking.
I've been all over China, and I can tell you that it's an incredible country with breathtaking beauty, an amazing culture, and a history second to none.
But the church here tells a different story.
Christians are increasingly being pushed underground in China. Pastors are being detained, churches are being closed, and people who have a personal faith in Jesus are being watched using technology that was never available before. The church is being squeezed in China. But sometimes, when the church is squeezed, it grows.
And China is just one country on the 2020 World Watch List. Christians around the world are being pressured, targeted, and attacked. The Christians in the top 50 countries on this year's list may be suffering, but we can stand with them in prayer and support. We invite you to join us in 2020 as we stand with our sisters and brothers around the world.
Open Doors is serving in over 60 countries around the world, standing with the persecuted church. We'd love for you to join us. We are one church, one family.
So let us stand with our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church and proclaim that shared faith that releases all prisoners and gives us freedom. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate.